Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 through verse 75. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at a man who was tested at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, and he passed the test. That was Abraham at Mount Moriah. This morning, we look at a man who was tested at the beginning, and that was Peter, and he failed miserably. We just sang, Jesus, lover of my soul. And in that one verse, it says, false and full of sin I am. You know, these kinds of tests are those things which show us just how full of sin we are. And that's kind of what happened to Peter here. We're thankful that this is not the end of the story. But we want to read Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 through verse 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can trust your word, that you not only inspired this word, that is, it is God-breathed, it is the word of God, but you've also preserved it, Lord, all these years that we are able to read it. And we're thankful that we're able to read it in our language, and we thank you for your goodness in allowing us to understand it and believe it. And though we are very imperfect in our understanding, yet we look to you and we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would enable us to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would enable us to delight in the truth. May you apply it to our hearts, and by it may we abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. By your grace, we ask that you give us discernment, give us wisdom, and truly make us to walk in the truth, particularly in those times when we are tested. We ask that you would grant us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're kind of in the midst of the trial or the trials of Christ. And you know, there's the trial, the Jewish trial, which we just looked at, and there's the Roman trial, the civic trial. And if you actually would just read it and skip over the section we just read, and then go down to chapter 27, verse 11. The trials read right in a row. We go from the Jewish trial to the Roman trial. But Matthew here, between the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, kind of traces two accounts for us. You might say they're subplots that have been developing throughout this section. One of them regarding Peter, and one of them regarding Judas. The one we just read was about the denials of Peter. These took place at the same time the Jewish trial was going on. And then down in chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, we find the account of Judas going out and committing suicide after he threw the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, which also took place apparently right after the Jewish trial. These two kind of accounts occur between the two trials. And actually, as we consider Peter and this account that we just read in verse 69 to verse 75, there are several contrasts right here that come to mind immediately, I think. And I just mentioned one of them. But I just want to mention this by way of introduction, and also to point out that as we go through it, to be thinking in regard to these. I'll say more about them as we go, but by way of introduction, the first contrast is the most obvious, perhaps, and that's the one I just mentioned, and that is between Peter and Judas. Peter was saved before this happened. He was a born-again believer. He loved Christ. He failed. He sinned against his Savior. And he repented and was restored. Judas Iscariot was never a believer, never loved Christ, in fact hated Christ, premeditated his betrayal, and responded with sorrow that resulted in suicide. We have an amazing contrast here between denial and betrayal, between repentance and despair. And I'll probably cover more of that actually when we get to the account of Judas, but it's an important contrast. These two are placed right next to each other, I think, throughout this account for that reason. But there's also another contrast that I just want to point out that I think is significant, and that's the one that goes right before this account, and that's that of Jesus. Peter here is in a kind of a trial, as I mentioned. He's a kind of a test. And it's at the same time that Jesus himself was on trial. And just as Jesus actually testified under oath that he was the Messiah, it's interesting to observe the contrast of Peter's oath, which was a lie, that he never knew Christ. And certainly there is an interesting contrast here between Jesus, who passed his test perfectly, and who bore perfect testimony before the Jewish leaders in truth and honesty and integrity and complete calm and without any fear of man. And then there's Peter, who lied, swore he was telling the truth, and failed miserably because of his fear of man. But there's also another interesting contrast, which I'll mention a little bit later probably. And that is Peter here in the courtyard before this servant girl, and Peter not too long ago in the same night out in the Garden of Gethsemane with a bunch of armed soldiers pulling out his sword and cutting the servant of the high priest's ear off. There's a contrast there as well. He seemed so bold just a few minutes ago, and now all of a sudden he is an utter coward. Both of these responses, by the way, were the result of pride. But at any rate, it's an interesting comparison and contrast. What I want to do this morning as we look at this passage is, first of all, consider the record of Peter's denials. In other words, I want to actually walk through not only Matthew, but bring in the other Gospels. We were yesterday in the men's Bible study talking about the harmony of the Gospels, which is one of the most interesting parts of studying the Gospels, is bringing them together. I do believe they can be harmonized. I do believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote independently. I think that's important. I don't believe that they borrowed from each other or that they depended on each other. But Matthew wrote independently. Mark wrote independently. Luke wrote independently. And that they all are inspired and their details are accurate and perfect. And where they seem to present difficulties in terms of how they work together, I acknowledge that I cannot necessarily solve all those difficulties. I do believe in the end they will be solved because I believe they are all true. Because I believe this is truly the Word of God. But at any rate, it's very instructive to bring the four gospel accounts, because all four gospels record the denials of Peter. Try to bring those all together for you. And then secondly, and this might bleed into next week, I'm not sure, the lessons of Peter's denials. And there are many lessons. I'm going to try to restrict it to a few, but we want to consider the lessons of Peter's denial, or denials, I should say, plural. First of all, let us consider then the record of Peter's denial, and we begin again by just observing briefly the context. It was immediately following the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. And if I can just, again, briefly rehearse the events leading up to this denial, Peter, along with the apostles, met with Jesus in a house privately for the celebration of the Passover meal that night. We call it the Last Supper. In the middle of that meal, Judas leaves in order to go betray Christ to the leaders. In other words, to tell the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, where he was celebrating the Passover in order they could come in a private way to arrest him. And of course, after he left, not long after that, Jesus gets up with his disciples and leaves, I think, for the purpose of giving himself time, more time, with his disciples, so because Judas was going to bring the soldiers back to that place, and they would find it empty. They walked across Jerusalem and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, Jesus prays three times, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." This is in the middle of the night. It is there that Judas eventually figures out, well, they're not here. Where else could they be? We often go to this garden. It's a private place, and he apparently led the soldiers to that place, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it is that Peter actually, in defense of Christ, cut off that high priest servant's ear. Jesus is arrested, taken in the middle of the night to first, according to the Gospel of John, Annas, who was the former high priest, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest and probably the power broker of the day, has a private interview with him, and then is taken over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and is tried in the middle of the night in really a mock trial. It was illegal to be at night and to be in a private residence. There they were. And it's in that context that Peter, following them, Jesus, he followed Jesus afar off, even to the high priest's palace, and it was there that he, in fact, sits down with the servants of the place and wants to find out what's going on, so he just sits, he wants to see how things end, and so he comes there. It's in that context that he denies Christ. It's in the middle of the night. And if we want to defend Peter, we can say certainly he was A, very confused, and B, very tired. And of course, you know, that's often when temptation comes, doesn't it? It never comes when it's convenient. It never comes when things are really going, you know, when you're strong. It often comes when you're least expecting it, when you're kind of overwhelmed, when you're tired, and when you're confused. And of course, from Satan's perspective, that's often on purpose. But at any rate, that's the context of these denials. It's in the courtyard of the high priest's residence. And again, this is one of those places where, I just mentioned this, this is one of those places where people try to find a contradiction, because according to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, the first time Peter denies Christ, it's right before the interview with Annas. And we say, well, this wasn't Caiaphas' residence. This was Annas' residence. But there's good reason to believe, we don't know this for certain, but there is good reason to believe, and it certainly is plausible, that Annas lived in the same place as Caiaphas, in a different wing in the same place in Jerusalem. That is plausible, in which case, that's obviously not a problem. At any rate, it is in the courtyard of the high priest's residence in Jerusalem that he does betray Christ. And you'll notice in verse 57, we find how he gets there. Again, this is right after Gethsemane. It says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him," that's Christ, "away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." So Peter is kind of incognito, trying to just kind of blend in with the servants, which might have been easier to do because it was dark, it was at night, and there was a lot of commotion and a lot of people milling around. So he just was trying to fit in and kind of be incognito to see how things would end up. So the first denial we have in verse 69 through 70. So we can read verse 69. Says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Well, interestingly enough, this cause of Peter's denial was, as I mentioned earlier, a servant girl. The Greek word is paidiske, which is like a diminutive of pais. The word pais in Greek means young maiden, and this is like a diminutive, you know, like a little servant girl. This is like, I'm tempted to think she's a kid, that she's just like a little servant girl that's hanging around there. This is the great cause of fear and intimidation in the heart of Peter. And I just want to say that whatever happened here, I really don't think Peter was ever in serious danger, although he perhaps thought he was. But there was this harmless girl that actually questioned whether or not he was here. It's a declaration that he was, in fact, one of those who were with Jesus. Now, as we go to the other accounts, we find that they were standing around a fire, that it was a group of people, a group of servants, including this servant girl and Peter, trying to be inconspicuous around this fire. They were warming themselves. It was cold out. And they were sitting there, and according to Luke 22, it says this girl looked at him intently. And you could just imagine this young girl, probably all excited about the time, you know, what's going on, and she's like, looking at this guy. He's one of them. And actually, that's the context here, or that's the context of this first denial. This servant girl staring at him, and around the fire with this group of servants informally there in the middle of the night as well, wondering what's going on and knowing that Jesus was arrested. And of course, this was a major event in their lives. And they're sitting there around the fire, and she's observing this man who she believes is one of the disciples. And there is an interesting addition for us in the Gospel of John. Turn there for just a minute, John 18. The question might come up, how did this girl recognize Jesus? Peter. Perhaps from before, in something in Jerusalem at the Passover week. Maybe she thought she saw him somewhere around. She certainly was not at the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. But we're told something new in the Gospel of John that might help us. John 18, verse 15, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now this is the only gospel that tells us this, that there was another disciple there that night that actually followed Christ to the residence of the high priest. It is generally agreed that this is John speaking about himself, that John was there. We don't know where John ended up. John wasn't with Peter, obviously, at the time of the denial. Apparently, John somehow knew the high priest or the household of the high priest because he got in right when they went in. And so it says down in verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door, because apparently Peter didn't know anybody outside. So the other disciple, apparently John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So John, apparently, or this other disciple, who we assume is John, actually helped Peter in into the high priest, or into the palace and into the courtyard. So he got him in. And then it says in verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Perhaps this girl noticed that it was John that let him in, and she associated John as one of the disciples, so she must have thought, well, this also was one of his disciples. However she knew it, or however she was suspicious, she brought this up, obviously, in front of everyone. And Peter, wanting to be incognito and really not wanting to reveal who he was, outright lied. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. And according to the other Gospels, I think it's the Gospel of John, which you just read, said, "I do not know the man. I do not know him. I don't know this man." He outright lied. He denied that he even knew him. Now, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 68, right after this, he walked out onto the porch, apparently to maybe avoid suspicion or to get away from that conversation. And it actually says in Mark that the rooster crowed. The first time, the rooster crowed immediately after. Peter apparently did not take note of the rooster at that point, was not reminded at that point of what Jesus said, was really not even thinking about that, but it does say in Mark that the rooster crowed. Then you have the second denial in verses 71 and 72. It says, "When he had gone out to the gateway or the porch, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Now I want to observe the fact that while he was, when you take all the four accounts together, there were several people that actually questioned him about his relationship with Christ. And if I can put them all together, I would put it this way. And actually, Mark says it's the same servant girl that actually almost followed him out of the porch and said, "You are one of his disciples." And you can imagine what Peter's thinking, like, "Get out of here. You get away from me." Followed around by this little girl telling me that I'm one of his. And then apparently another girl asked him, and then it says in John that they, a group of them, ask him, again, around a fire. Apparently it was another fire outside in the porch. And so Peter is concerned because it seems like, again, there's this growing comprehension among these people that I'm one of Jesus' disciples. Now he's a little firmer in his denial, and he denies with an oath. He says, "I do not know this man." And then in verses 73 and 74, we have the third denial. He says, "A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." Well, this third denial, according to the Gospel of Luke, is about an hour later. And now, again, it's a group of bystanders. Perhaps the same people, doesn't really say, but they are insisting. They're saying, "Surely you're one of them. Even your Galilean accent comes through. You're certainly one of Jesus' disciples." And maybe what makes it even a little bit more intimidating for Peter, if you turn back to John 18, we find that one of these in this group was actually a relative of Malchus, the man who cut off Peter's ear, or whose ear Peter cut off. Verse 26 of chapter 18 in John, it says, "One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did not I see you in the garden with him?'" So now here's someone who's saying, "Yeah, I remember seeing you just when we arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane." And now Peter's really concerned because obviously this could conceivably, at least his perception was, that this could conceivably put him in danger, that he was the one who actually exercised violence against this man's relative. So Peter now is apparently in a state of fear, and now it says he begins to curse and to swear. And the word swear is a very strong word. It's the idea of cursing vehemently. You get the point here. You get the idea that he almost loses his temper. He says, "I do not know the man." And he obviously said more than that because it says he cursed and he swore, implying that he was basically calling damnation upon himself if he's not telling the truth. He is adamant, he is angry, he is denying with all of his heart that he knows Christ. And actually it says in one of the other Gospels, as he was saying this, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And this is when it was brought to his remembrance, what Jesus had said, namely, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he there remembers what Jesus said. Luke adds this detail, that at the very same time, Luke puts it in this order. The rooster crowed just as he was, as in the middle of this cursing and swearing that he doesn't know Christ. In the middle of it, the rooster crows, and then Jesus looked on Peter. And it was then that Peter remembered what Jesus had said. So you can imagine the eyes, looking into the eyes of Christ. I don't think he saw condemnation so much as he saw disappointment. And that look of Christ, along with the rooster crowing, reminded Peter of what Jesus had said, that indeed he would deny Christ three times before the rooster crowed. I mean, it was a complete fulfillment. There's an irony here in that, again, right before this, in verse 68, the Jewish leaders were saying to Jesus, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who hit you? They were mocking him and his ability to prophesy, and indeed, this very time, Christ's prophecy, one of his prophecies, was being fulfilled. It's also interesting to note, or important to note, I think, that when Jesus looked at Peter, it was probably, again, immediately after this condemnation and immediately after all this spitting in his face, hitting him in his face, buffeting him, hitting him, so that he probably already was showing the signs of this abuse. The bruised face, and it was that face that looked at Peter, and there Peter was denying that he even knew Christ or had ever known him or ever met him, in light of the fact that he had just spent these past 3.5 years walking with Christ. Well, verse 75 speaks of his repentance. The very last part of the verse, he says he went out and wept bitterly. These were tears of repentance. They were not merely tears of remorse like Judas. These were tears of repentance. Indeed, he had sinned against Christ. But what made this so bitter for Peter, and I emphasize this, Peter loved Christ. He really did. He failed him miserably in his flesh, but he really did love Christ. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And I can't help but think for the rest of his life, whenever Peter heard a rooster crow, which may have been every morning, he thought of this event. Certainly he was reminded of this often in the rest of his life. Well, that's the account, the record of his three denials. Let me consider then briefly again this morning the lessons of Peter's denials. And I'm not pretending here to be exhaustive. I think there are a lot of lessons that could be brought out. I will just give you some. But I would begin with observing the nature of Peter's sin. The nature of Peter's sin. And it was sin. And we would first of all observe the external manifestations of his sin. They're obvious. The first one is that he outright lied. And, of course, not only did he lie, he lied repeatedly. And he swore falsely. He didn't just lie, he actually swore he was telling the truth. And, of course, he denied Christ. Now, those are all the external manifestations of what he did. And they all certainly go together. But we want to observe the fact that ultimately the reason he sinned, the motivation behind his sin, was the fear of man, which again is a form of pride. And it makes us think of Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. In fact, as we consider these denials of Peter, we are reminded a lot of different proverbs come to mind that kind of summarize Peter's problem and circumstance. And this is one of them. The fear of man brings a snare. He was motivated by the fear of man, not the fear of God and not the love of Christ. He was not able to say with Jesus, "Thy will, not mine, be done." He was in a state that was mainly motivated by fear. And because of the fear of man, he resorted to lying, swearing falsely, and indeed going so far as to say, while swearing, that he never knew Christ. That's pretty sobering. It's amazing how far the fear of man will take us into sin. It really is a trap. It's a snare. It's one of the fundamental sins that we have in our heart. All external manifestations of sin are a reflection of internal, foolish, wicked desires. And oftentimes, one of the most fundamental of those desires is the fear of man. The desire to be praised by men, the fear of what men can do to us, motivates us very quickly to deny Christ. I can't help but think, as Peter thought back on this denial, that he himself thought of the words that Jesus had already spoken several years before, and probably several times, I'm guessing, as Jesus went about and preached. In Matthew 10:33, he said, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." And I can't help but think that those words rang in Peter's ear. He denied him. He didn't just deny him. He vehemently denied him. He denied him, swearing and cursing, lying, saying, "I do not know him." This wasn't subtle. This was overt. It was before a little slave girl and a bunch of servants that couldn't really even harm him. He denied his Lord, something he said he would never do. That very evening, he said he would never do. Well, here are some of the lessons, I think, that come forth from Peter's failure, Peter's sin. I'll word these from the standpoint of Peter, but I want to observe, obviously, these things apply to us across the board, as I will hopefully point out. But the first one is this. Peter's sin was due to his own pride and carelessness. He was full of self-confidence and arrogance. If you look back in chapter 26, verse 33, the same night when Jesus said to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He quotes a passage. Peter says in verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." This was arrogance. This was self-confidence. And you can't help but think into this that he's thinking to himself, because it's the way it comes out, right? You know, these other 10 disciples, remember Judas isn't there yet anymore. These other 10 disciples, yeah, they might leave you, but I will never leave you. There is certainly an air of superiority, of self-confidence and arrogance in what he says. And again, it reminds us of Proverbs 16:28, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter has set himself up. He really thinks that he's able to stand. He's full of self-confidence and arrogance. Not only that, he actually contradicts Jesus. We do not have here a spirit of teachability. Chapter 26, verse 34, in the same conversation, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now at this point, you would expect that maybe Peter would back down and, you know, realize that, well, maybe he's speaking out of turn. But on the contrary, he actually contradicts Jesus again. He says, now remember, Jesus isn't saying this about you generally, the 10 of you or the 11 of you. He's saying this about Peter himself. He says, "You, Peter, you will deny me three times this very night." But Peter has no humility here at this point. He says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." There's nothing like pride that will lead to fall into sin. I've often said, in regard to my own life, sometimes people ask me, I've said this before to some of you, but people have asked me sometimes, well, you know, you as a pastor, and what are the specific temptations that you face, and how do you deal with the temptation? Well, I'm just like any other man. I have temptations just like any of you. There are some temptations, I suppose, that are unique to a pastor, but truly, temptation is temptation. And I've often looked at it this way, and I pointed this out before probably, but I am tempted every day in two directions, and sometimes at the same time. I am tempted on the one hand towards self-confidence, that I can do this, that I've got this wired, that I've arrived, or I am tempted toward discouragement or to be overwhelmed, to say, I can't do anything. I'm always tempted in those two directions every day. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, I don't even know why, I feel discouraged. I don't even have a reason. I feel overwhelmed. I feel oppressed. You have to, at that time, in both cases, you have to immediately, you have to go to the Lord and confess your sin. Because listen, if you go in either of those directions very far, it's only a matter of time until you will fall into sin. If you go about in self-confidence, you will stumble. If you go about discouraged and overwhelmed, you will stumble. You must go to Christ. You must acknowledge every day, every moment, your need of Christ. I often pray this. Lord, sometimes I feel like I need you, sometimes I don't feel like I need you, but I want to acknowledge I do need you in everything, because it's true. Regardless of how I feel, you need Christ. You won't stand. You won't stand without Christ. And when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane right after that, saying, Lord, not my will but thine, and wrestling with the Father's will, Peter's sleeping. And Jesus comes back to Peter and says, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And he says it especially to Peter. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter in his pride did not see his weakness. Peter in his pride could not see his dependence. Peter in his pride could not understand how much he desperately needed the grace of God that very night. I'm amazed how people will go on and reject the counsel of Christ, reject the counsel of the Word of God openly in their lives, and think that they're not going to fall. Listen, you must humble yourself before the Lord, and you must watch and pray. You must call upon Him. You must draw near to Him. That's the only way that you will ever avoid temptation. Peter learned this the hard way. Peter's sin was due to his own pride and his own carelessness. He completely rejected the warning of Christ. He did not watch and pray, and he fell into sin. And this is true of all of us. If we will not watch and pray, if we will not humble ourselves before the Lord and obey Him and take heed to His warnings and obey His truth, we also will fall into sin. And the second lesson that we could point to here, very closely related, and that is this, that Peter's sin was a demonstration of the weakness of the flesh. Peter's sin was a demonstration of the weakness of the flesh. That left to ourselves, the very best of us will fall into heinous crime. Here is the leading apostle. Here's the man to whom Jesus already said that He would give the keys of the kingdom. This is the main man through which Jesus would begin the church. He would preach at Pentecost. He'd be the first one to preach to the Gentiles, namely Cornelius. He was the first one, he really was the main man through whom Jesus brought the church into being after Pentecost. He is the leading apostle. And we find him here lying, repeatedly, swearing falsely, vehemently cursing, that he even knows Christ. Why? Because he's acting in the flesh. And I want to remind you this. That's the only thing your flesh is capable of. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you're not capable of anything good. You will deny Christ. John 15:5, and again, interestingly enough, Jesus said this that very night. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And it's true. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Without Christ, you will never bear testimony boldly. You will never walk a holy life. You will never live a life that's pleasing to Him without Him. He must accomplish it in you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Listen, if we will walk in the flesh, if we will not submit ourselves to Christ, we will sin against Christ. And we will deny Christ. If not in our words, certainly by our actions, we will fall into sin. And certainly Peter's sin here was a clear demonstration of that truth, the weakness of our flesh. We are weak. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. There's a sense in which, truly, as Christians, we must be reminded of this every day. We must be reminded continually that in myself I can do nothing. That I cannot walk in the truth apart from the grace of God. And this causes us truly to call upon the Lord and cast ourselves before Him day by day, trusting Him, renewing our minds. Again, leads us to Romans 12:1-2, which we're looking at in the evening. That we must present ourselves a living sacrifice. And really, that's the only way that we can overcome sin. Because the only thing left to us beyond that, or besides that, is the weakness of our flesh. Now, the third lesson I would point to is this. That Peter's sin was not a surprise to Christ. We know this because he prophesied it. He said that it would happen. Jesus obviously knew the pride of Peter. He knew the state of Peter's heart. And by the way, he also knew that Peter loved him. He also knew that Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And he knew that he was called by his Father. He was one of his own. But he knew that he would sin. It didn't surprise Christ. And again, I would remind you that whenever you sin, it never is a surprise to Christ. It might be a surprise to you. In fact, I can certainly testify that to my own life. I've been surprised sometimes at the foolishness of my own heart. But it didn't surprise Christ. And by the way, that's part of the reason for tests. And isn't that part of the reason this test in Peter's life? It was not a surprise to Christ, but it did reveal to Peter the weakness of his own heart, the weakness of his own flesh, the wickedness in his own soul. Man is so foolish. And I think sometimes we actually begin to think that we're really pretty good. Listen, we're not good. There's one who's good, and that's Christ. And you are good only to the degree that Christ lives in you. And whatever is good in you is that which Christ has done. It will always be that way. You will never say, you will never even want to say as a Christian in the end, I'm good. I'm not good. Christ is good. This destroys the pride of men. But it was not a surprise to Christ. Now, there's another lesson I want to point out, and that is this, that Peter's sin was forgiven. Peter's sin was forgiven. He went out and he wept bitterly, but I want to observe the fact, first of all, that Peter sinned as a believer. His denial of Christ was not because he was not a believer. It was not because he did not have the Holy Spirit or because he was not born again. And when he sinned, and when he denied Christ, even at this level, and it was a heinous sin, he did not lose his salvation. He did not lose his justification. And when he cried out and he wept bitterly, he was forgiven. And fellowship with God was restored, just like it says in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Peter found forgiveness. Well, this takes us back to, again, one of the most foundational truths. It is perhaps the most foundational truth of all the Christian life, and it is justification by faith. The only way that we can ever have a pure conscience and a clear conscience before God is knowing that our sins are forgiven by one thing only, that is by faith in Christ. And Peter had faith. Peter was forgiven. He was a believer. He never lost his salvation. And listen, when we sin, even when we as Christians sin miserably, we do not lose our standing of justification. Our salvation as a believer in Christ, as one who has put our faith in Christ, our forgiveness, our justification is never in doubt. And if there's one thing that we must learn to do day by day as a Christian, it is to continually to remind ourselves that our forgiveness is not something that we're working up toward. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that God gives us because we're faithful to pray and read the Bible. We are forgiven by simple faith in Christ. It's Christ's blood that pleads for me. You're not forgiven for your tears. You're not forgiven for your repentance. You're not forgiven for your Bible reading or for your sincerity or for any of that. You are forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. And Peter's sin was forgiven. Now, it doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have consequence or consequences. It does, and oftentimes very painful consequences. But listen, as believers, we are forgiven in Christ. Now, there's one last lesson that I want to point out this morning regarding Peter's sin, which I think is maybe most important in many ways, and that is this, that Peter was restored. He was restored to usefulness. In fact, I would argue truly that this test was kind of unique in Peter's life. And I would argue that this is true, I'm guessing, in most Christian lives. I know it's true in my own life. That there is a turning point here in Peter's Christian walk, if I can put it that way. Peter learned here what it meant to fail in the flesh, and that his only hope was Christ. And it was a turning point for Peter. And I think as he looked back over his life, he certainly looked at this failure, this complete and utter failure. I can't help but think I kind of feel bad for Peter that everybody who reads about the Passion Week reads about Peter's miserable failures, not just here, but throughout. And certainly this was a turning point as he saw his complete failure. Turn with me to John chapter 21. And we find Jesus actually restores, as it were, restores Peter. This is after the resurrection. John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now Jesus here, actually three times to match the three denials, restores Peter as it were. And Jesus testifies that he in fact does love Christ. Again, Jesus knows this. But it was a restoration that was pointing to, again, what Peter would be doing the rest of his life, namely feeding the sheep of Christ. As a leader of the church, as one who would preach the Word of God and preach the gospel. This was a turning point in Peter's life. And it was through this temptation where Peter found how weak he was, how foolish he was in his own heart, and in his own life, and his complete and utter foolishness and desperate need of God's grace and mercy in his life, that God prepared him for the rest of his life, the work that he would be doing, which was actually building the church of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus adds this in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It's interesting that he ends this conversation this way because it seems to be pointing to the fact that Peter, even though you denied me three times in front of the little servant girl, you're going to give your life for me. You're going to pass the test. You might say this is kind of like, again, at the beginning of his life, he failed. At the end of his life, a little bit like Abraham, he's going to pass the test. God did not give up on Peter. As he says in another place, Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Listen, if you are in Christ, you may sin. And when you sin, you should be quick to fall on your knees and repent and ask the Lord to cleanse you and forgive you. But listen, if you are truly an overcomer, as it talks about in the book of Revelation, you will overcome by faith in Christ, by the blood of Christ, and by the Word of God, and by faith, and you will pass the test. Because He is the one that strengthens you. Listen, if it depended on us, we'd never pass the test. That is why every day is a day of getting on your knees and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me and grant me grace to walk in the truth and to live in the truth, to stand in the truth. And listen, I will say this, as believers in Christ who are committed to the Word of God, you will need all the grace you can get in the coming days in the wicked place in which we live, America. Listen, you must call upon the Lord, humble yourself before the Lord from day to day, and He will strengthen you. There is nothing that will ever come upon you that is too great for you when you trust in the Lord and are strengthened by the Lord. He will give you everything you need. It is all accomplished at the cross. It is all in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And when we walk with Him, He enables us to overcome. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these promises in Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You love us in spite of us. We thank You that Your love for us is not based on our righteousness because we don't have any. We thank You that Your love for us indeed was from the beginning of the world, from the beginning or from the foundation of the earth. Indeed, You loved us while we were yet dead in sins and trespasses. You made us alive by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who not only began this work, but You will complete it. You will bring it to completion because it's Your work. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you and to learn how to receive the grace that we need from day to day at the throne of grace and in the truths of your word. May you grant us great faith to walk in the truth from day to day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. And those, Father, here who do not know the saving work of Christ, Lord, you know every heart. And I'm sure there are some who have not known regeneration, have not been born again, do not love Christ, and are more like Judas than Peter. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts. Lord, show them their desperate need of Christ, the foolishness and the wickedness in their own heart. They may fool those around them that they're good, but Lord, you know. I pray that you would be gracious to them and show them the depth of the wickedness of their own heart. But Lord, not in despair, but may they in faith turn to Christ, who is so good to those who humble themselves and call upon him in faith. Forgives them for their iniquities, not because they're good people or because they've gotten to a certain point of goodness, but Lord, because of grace, because of the goodness of God and the work of Christ. Pray that you would work in each heart here this morning according to the need, and may you accomplish your purpose according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and